You have your copy of God's Word tonight. I want to begin tonight a couple of things. First of all, I want to mention that in May, I'm going to be preaching on a series on what makes a Christian all through the month of May and the first part of June. And I want you to be here for that because it's probably going to be the most real, down to gritty that I have preached. The Lord has really been dealing with me about Christian living and the power of Christian living. And so I want to preach that through the month of May. And if you know somebody that has had broken relationships, that has struggled with their identity in Christ, who has had a difficult time of rocking back and forth in their walk with God, I want to invite you to bring them on Sundays. It will be the most real I've ever been as a pastor. And the Lord has just spoken to me about some things. And so I'm just going to go ahead and go with it. If it's all right, if y'all let me preach it, I'm just going to go ahead with it and just let God do it. But and some of y'all laughing, and I don't know what you're laughing at, but he couldn't be any more real, right? Anyway, God is good. But it's going to be a great time. But tonight I want to begin and lay the foundation. I told you that I'm going to preach a message on what to do if you miss the rapture. We've been going through the end of days. This has been a little bit of a teaching on the end of days. I've just felt led to do that. And I've just felt led to teach some last days teaching on what's going to be happening in the last days. And so tonight I want to kind of lay a foundation for the message I'm going to preach on the 19th of April on what to do if you miss the rapture. And so I want you to bring every lost person that you know to church with you. If they don't come to church with you, you can order the CD and give them the CD. And it's something that the Lord had laid on my heart a long time ago. And I got to thinking one day, what happens if people miss the rapture? What can they do? What's available to them? What happens to those that come to church and have gone to church for years but never really made a confession or answered, never gave their lives to Christ, but they've just been church people? And there are people like that. Let me tell you, you go to church, you have gone to church. There are people who come to church who are not born again Christians, but they come to church. And so this message is going to be for those that what to do if you miss the rapture. And hopefully they can put that CD in if Jesus comes soon. Once the rapture happens, they can put it in. At least it'll give them a little bit of a guideline of what's to take place. But anyway, I want to lay some of that foundation tonight in talking about the tribulation and those that have been left behind. And we've spent the last 4 weeks or 3 weeks or three services talking about what Dwight Pentecost calls the upper story of Revelation, which is talking about what happens to the church once the rapture has happened. We talked about the rapture of the church out of 1 Thessalonians 4. We talked about the great white throne judgment, not the great white throne judgment, but the judgment seat of Christ that is mentioned in Corinthians. And we talked about that. We talked about last week, we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ and His bride are she's presented to Christ as a bride. And so this is the beginning. It gives us a view of what was happening in heaven. But tonight I want to begin and take us from heaven, where we've been, and give you an idea of what's going to take place on this earth. And we have dealt with that as the rapture of the church, and it's more than just what we've read in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 and 17. But there will be a period of tribulation that is set off by the disappearance of millions of people around the world. When the church gets taken out, all of a sudden this world changes. So what's coming? But first of all, I want to take you to the Old Testament and lay some foundation on this and look at some scriptures. Because it's not just about the passage in 1 Thessalonians. There are multiple passages that deal with the whole issue of the tribulation. Why is there a tribulation? Why does God allow a tribulation period? Let's turn, first of all, let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4 of all places. And I want to read a verse of scripture in Deuteronomy 4. And then we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 30 and give you an idea of how difficult time this will be. And then we'll get into Matthew 24, which is Jesus' dissertation on the times of tribulation and what will happen during the time of tribulation. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I'm going to read one verse of scripture there in verse 30. Deuteronomy 4, that's in the Old Testament, in case you didn't know. In chapter 4, verse 30, it said, this here is Moses speaking here. And this is what he says, when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice. Moses here is telling them there is a day that's coming. It'll be a day of distress. When that day comes for you as the Jew, it'll be such a distressful day that when you turn and call upon the Lord your God, for your Lord, the Lord your God will be a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget you. Forget the covenant of your fathers, which He swore unto you. And so Moses is reassuring the nation, when this day of distress comes, and this is a promise. Moses was prophesying here, because he wasn't speaking to the children of Israel right there per se, but he was speaking to the generations that would come. That when this distress would come, remember, the Lord your God will not forget you. He will keep every promise He's made. His covenant has not been abolished. But the promise of His fathers, in which He has sworn to you, He will be faithful to keep. That's the kind of God we serve tonight. And so Moses speaks of this great distress. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 4. He also talks about this great day of distress that is coming. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 4. He calls it the time of Jacob's distress. And this is what he says. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judea. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? Now, that is an interesting verse of Scripture. You may say, Pastor, why in the world would you read that Scripture like that? Think about that for a moment. Jeremiah says that there's going to be a day that's coming. It'll be a day of distress like none other. It'll be like a man that is in labor. And not only is he in labor, but the context of the Hebrew word is that he is in distress. Though he has his hands on his pants, bent over, it means to be bent over in distress as a man that is giving labor. Now, it's interesting because this verse of Scripture is an interesting verse of Scripture. It's unusual because, number one, men don't give birth, but the women wish men did. Because they would have more understanding. Is that not right? All the women said amen. And in Israel, there is a group of Muslims that are called Druze. And you may have seen in the Middle East that many times a lot of the Muslims and Middle Easterns will wear baggy pants, the Druze in Palestine, in those areas, they wear real baggy pants. And the reason is that is because the Quran teaches that when the Messiah, the true Messiah, comes, that a man will actually give birth to a Messiah. That a man will actually give birth. That's why in the Islamic culture, women have very little value. Because it is a man who is considered the one who will give birth when the Messiah comes. That's why they believe that Jesus was not the true Son of God. Number one, he was born of a woman, for first of all. Second of all, they believe on Good Friday that is also an Islamic religious day, that they rejoice in the fact that Jesus did not die on the cross, but that there was a replacement for him on the cross. That it was called the day of great deception. You can look it up. You can read it. The Islamic culture teaches that it was a day of great deception by Christians, where that Jesus did not die on the cross. It was a disciple that died in his place, and his body was stolen, and that he never, ever, ever rose from the grave. And it was called the day of great deception. That is why we are called infidels, because we are unbelievers. And so don't believe for one minute that, as you will see, some of the great, the extremism of some of the Islamic community has to do, their hatred with Christianity has to go back to that day of Good Friday, which they believe was a day of great deception. And Muhammad teaches that the penalty of deception and the penalty of believing under deception is death. And so that's why there is such hatred for Christians. That's why there is such hatred for Christians in the Islamic teaching through the Quran. But they believe, that the prophet, Muslims believe that. But here what Jeremiah is talking about, this day of great distress, the prophet is talking about a man in distress who is doubled over. It'll be days of great pain like man has never seen. He is describing the tribulation period, the period, this seven-year period that is going to come after the church has been taken out of this world. There is coming a day of distress that has not been seen, nor has it ever been known in the history of man. That is why when we read in Jeremiah, there's this impossibility that we see of the distress of this man as though he is in labor. That is how powerful it is. Daniel chapter 12. In this portion of Scripture, in Daniel chapter 12, when he is writing, Daniel is 90 years old when he writes chapter 12. Turn there, if you would, to Daniel 12. And I want us to look at a couple of verses of Scripture there, here in Daniel. And laying this foundation of the days of distress, I want you to get into your mind what is the emphasis here in Scripture. That this is just not going to be days that are bad. These are going to be difficult days. Days that have not been on the face of the earth. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands and watches over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Some translations may say, since the beginning of all nations. In other words, this messenger to Daniel is showing Daniel there's a time that is coming. In this time, there's going to be such trouble or distress. It'll be such a time that has never been seen in the history of all nations. Even to that time, at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. Isn't that great news? There is deliverance to those. It is in reference to the great harvest that'll take place during the tribulation of both the saints and the Jews who come to Christ during the tribulation period. And here Daniel is getting a vision of it. The messenger is allowing Daniel to see down through the portals of time. And he's getting a glimpse of what the tribulation period is. And he tells Daniel, this will be a time that has never been known in the history of all nations. Not only that, but there'll be a great harvest that'll come in that period. And those who are written in the book shall be saved and delivered out of that period. That's a great news if you're a believer. Well, it's a great news for believers who get saved during that period. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and to the shame of everlasting contempt. And so it talks about the judgment. Daniel here is talking. Now, this messenger comes and tells him, and he said, this is, Daniel begins, many times when Daniel was prophesied, or when he prophesied, many of what Daniel prophesied came through vision. It came through visitation of angels. There was always messengers that came to Daniel. But here this messenger came to Daniel, and he would reveal to Daniel what the message was. But most of the time, he explained to Daniel what the meaning of the message was. But here we see it's different. To Daniel, he tells him that this shall be shut up. Verse 8 of Daniel 12, it says, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, now this is Daniel speaking, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time, or the end of days, as some translations would say. In other words, it was to the point to where Daniel's understanding of what was going to happen, that it was sealed up until the end of time, that he did not even reveal to Daniel what was going to take place. So we know that it'll be a very difficult time, a period of tribulation. We actually get that phrase, tribulation, from Jesus himself. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 24, and that is where we'll be most of the evening tonight. But I wanted to lay that foundation to let you know that in the Old Testament, even in the beginning of the Old Testament, God laid the foundation for the tribulation and this period. Matter of fact, we get that phrase from Matthew. Jesus himself gives it when he's responding to a question that was asked him about what would be the signs of the times. How would men know that we were living in the last days? And it's interesting because Matthew 24 and 21, in Jesus' response to this question, Jesus says something like this, and I'm paraphrasing, but you can look at it. He said that even in this time is going to be so great, there'll be such distress, such trouble in this time, that the time of this tribulation will be cut short so that those of the elect, or those that are chosen, or those that get saved, so that the time would be short so that they would live through it, or they would be redeemed through the tribulation. In other words, Jesus said, had not these times been cut short, that those that had been saved would not have made it through it. It would be such distress, such trouble, such chaos, such tribulation, that the times were cut short because they were so, so distressful. Now, I want to tell you, I don't believe the church is going to go through that. I know there's theologies out there that say the church will go through the tribulation or go through the first part of the tribulation. But then I showed you the scripture in Thessalonians 1:1 where it talked about God has delivered us from his wrath, right? There's two times in scripture that God has poured his wrath out. The first time he did it, we'll celebrate it on Sunday, when God poured out his wrath of the sin of mankind on Christ Jesus on the cross. God poured his wrath out on man, or out on God himself, on Jesus, and Jesus took our sins, bled, died, rose again, so that what? So we would never have to experience the wrath of God. And so, yeah, That's great news. And so this is not just a time where there's a judgment that's being poured out. While we're in heaven and we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, while we're with the church and going through the wedding banquet of the church, while that is happening here on earth, great tribulation is happening and God's wrath is being poured out on mankind for his rejection of God. And it begins almost immediately. And even though we'll see that there's 3.5 years of peace, but even in the midst of that peace, God's wrath is being poured out. There's peace among the people, but there's wrath that's coming down on the people in the midst of that trouble and the stress. Matter of fact, it's so great that it only lasts 7 years, to give you an indication of how difficult that this time will be and how this day will be. Now, you ask the question where there'll be people saved during the tribulation. Well, yes and no. And we'll talk about that. You'll have to wait till the 19th to really find out. But the truth is, yes and no. And if you want to get a little bit of preview, just go to 1 Thessalonians 4 at the very beginning and 5, and you can find it for yourself. You will find out whether or not that's true. But there will be people saved in the tribulation, but it won't be like you think it is. Okay? It won't be like you think it is. God has always revealed himself to his people through dispensations. He's done it throughout history. And so you get a chance, if you've not studied dispensations or know what they are, you can take the time. All you have to do is just get you a Bible commentary, buy you a Scofield Bible, Google it, find you a commentary. You can learn about dispensations. There are periods of time throughout history where God has dealt with man and how God has dealt with man. And so there's a period of innocence, there's the law, there's the dispensation, there's different dispensations, and it has to do with how God deals with man in the sense that how man works out his salvation. In the Old Testament, in the dispensation of law, men came to Christ through what? Through the blood of bulls and goats, right? So they would offer sacrifice to God for their sin, and then the nation would offer sacrifice for the sins of the nation, right? It was how God dealt with man. It was dispensation. So that's why in the Old Testament, you had men like David and men like these men who at moments would have greatness in God, right? They'd pick up a sling with a rock in it and slay Goliath, right? But yet he stood on a roof and he went after Bathsheba and then killed Uriah. You say, well, how could a guy that's living for God kill Goliath, turn around and chase Bathsheba? I'll tell you how, because the dispensation that he lived in, the Spirit of God didn't live in them, it came on them. And so we have the Spirit of God in us. The Spirit of it convicts us. So it's a different dispensation. Well, David did it. Can I do it? Huh? Samson did it. Can I do it? No, you can't do it. Because we live in the church age, which is the age of grace. Now, there is grace. Now, sometimes we take that grace a little too far, believing we can do whatever we want to do, however we want to do it, and there's grace there. That's another message. I'll leave that there. But yes, during the tribulation, there will be some who are saved, but it's not like you think. We'll discuss that later on. Why is there a tribulation? Why does God allow it to come? Why does God allow a tribulation? What is it for? God allows it because it will be a preparation for his people. The reason for the tribulation, why God allows a tribulation, number one, is that it is a period of preparation for God's people. Now, his church is gone, but there are a remnant, the Jews, who have not come to Christ yet. And you will see a great harvest of the Jews. But the tribulation is a preparation of God's people for a great harvest. And so it's a preparation for some of God's people. Now, when we look at Matthew 24, I would read that if I was you. I'd study that. I'd get to know that so that you have an understanding of what is happening. Matthew 24 is divided into three sections. And when Jesus is talking here, he's not talking in chronological time when you read Matthew 24. He's talking in sequential time. The question is, what is the signs of your coming? And so Jesus doesn't answer the question, well, number one is this, number two is this, number three is this. That's how I'd do it. Because why? Because I have a Western mindset. I have an American mindset. Jesus was not born in America. And he wasn't an American. I know that just hurt some of y'all. He did not. He was a Jew, raised in a Jewish home, taught by rabbis, educated by rabbis, became a rabbi himself. And so what he does is he begins to divide this chapter into divisions. And it's interesting because when you begin to really look at it, you begin to see a couple of things. The first part of this chapter, verses 4 through 14, he's speaking to the Gentile world. Now, who's the Gentile world? That's you and me, right? But he's speaking to the Gentile world that is left for the tribulation. He is speaking to those that are left behind. Those that are not Jews that are left behind. It's the Gentile world in which he's speaking to. That's why he talks about nations. He talks about kingdoms. He talks about nations after nation after nation. And he talks about what happens in this period of time in the tribulation to those that are Gentiles. In verse 15, he changes the message and begins to speak to the Jew. He begins to talk to the Jew and begins to talk to the Jew and what will happen in the middle of the tribulation to the Jew. Matter of fact, in verse 15 through 31, he speaks to the Jew, but in verse 15 it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. And so he begins to speak to the Jew that in the middle of the tribulation period, according to Daniel, in the middle of the 70 weeks or the 7 years, that there will be this abomination of desolation of the temple, that these Jews will be seduced into believing there is a man of peace who cares about them. And in the midst of all this, but there'll be a day when he walks into the temple and he pronounces himself God to them. And the Bible tells us that their eyes are opened and they see this abomination of the temple, and all of a sudden it begins to turn. They realize this is not their Savior. And God begins this process of restoration and redemption of the Jews beginning here in verse 15. Because when we read through this, the abomination of desolation in the holy place, the temple, through those verses, it talks about Jerusalem, Judea. It talks about being forbidden to travel on the Sabbath. So we know in these verses he is dealing with the Jews. And then there's a third division that begins in verse 32. He's going to speak to a group of those that is not yet to be or has not been yet when Jesus gave this dissertation. And who is that? Well, in verse 32, he's going to speak to the church. To us, believers. The church had not been born yet. Remember, it was born when? On the day of Pentecost. So he begins to talk to the church. He speaks to his disciples about this day. And so he begins, we see that when you look at this chapter, he speaks from a Jewish mindset. He speaks from a first century mindset. He's speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to Jews. And he also has a word for the church in the midst of this. Matter of fact, we know it's the church because one of the most famous passages in all of this verse of Scripture is found in verses 40 and 41 when it says this, when it says, two men will be in the field and one will be taken and the other one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and the other one left. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. The word taking there is an interesting word. It's para labano. It means to take something alongside. It's the word used for taking a bride in the Jewish culture. There you have, there in Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, the word taken represents a taking away or a pulling to. It is a scripture you can use as evidence of the rapture, that there'll be a day when the Lord comes. No one knows the hour. Two men shall be working. One will be gone, the other one left. Two women shall be doing. One gone, the other one left. And it gives us a picture. And so we know that he is speaking to the church through this, that this is how he is representing and speaking to the church. We know this is a 7-year period divided into two parts. There is both parts. The first part is going to be at 3.5 years of peace. The second part is going to be very difficult. Now look at verse 4 of Matthew chapter 24, and we begin to get into this. Here he is talking to the Gentiles. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no man deceives you, that there'll be no deception, that you will not be deceived." It's an interesting word. This word is used in Jewish culture by astronomers of Jesus' day. It is a word that means this. It describes the movement of planets. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been a pilot or sailed at night, but there are a lot of sailors who sail celestially. They don't use the planets to sail. Pilots don't use the planets to fly. Why? Because planets can be in what? Random order. They could be anywhere. They can show up anywhere. But usually they sail by celestial. Why? Because the stars and the North Star is always fixed in the right place. It never moves. It's always fixed. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is telling the Gentile world, hey, listen, do not be deceived by these things. As someone who may be sailing and be deceived by not looking at the right celestial to navigate by. In other words, it's really a word to us too, right? Because we have to be fixed on what? The Bible says in Hebrews, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And so it's a warning to this generation that we are to be fixed, that we are to not be drawn by everything that blinks and everything that tweets and everything that is drawn by. Listen, that's the world we live in. People are drawn by the bling. They're drawn by what comes down the road and what another religion or another philosophy or another way of thinking of God or another way of approaching God. Come on, folks, we live in that culture. They're thinking of everything nowadays. All kinds of spiritual ways of connecting with God and talking to God. It's all new. Why? It's all random. It's like a spiritual melting pot. Everybody's looking for truth. Listen, there's only one truth. We need to fix our eyes on the Word of God. It is the answer. It is the answer. And so we have to quit from being fixed on anything but Jesus. Stop running after things that are not the gospel or that are not truth. And so he goes on and begins to talk about the great day of deception. Verse 5, many will come. Many will be deceived. There'll be many Christs that come, he says in verse 5. Listen, we have many Christs. There's the Christ of the Mormon church, right? And don't y'all erase that. Listen, let's just tell it. I mean, it's not the Christ of the Word, it's the Christ of another book. Huh? There's the New Age Christ. Deepak, Rob Bell, Oprah, they all got their own Jesus, right? I saw her. I'm not going to get on Oprah tonight. I like Oprah. I like to sit down and eat fried chicken with Oprah. I like that. I like Oprah. But I was watching her and Rob Bell. Somebody had sent me this thing on Facebook of this interview that they did on her Oprah TV station about spirituality. She said, God's the dog. God's the cookie jar. God's the bloom on the flowers. I thought, wow. But listen, but it's the hour we live in. I mean, everything's a Christ to people. And so, look, let me tell you, God, Jesus is not an American Jesus either. Huh? Right? You know what I mean? Let me tell you what the American Jesus is. The American Jesus is the cut and paste Jesus. Right? He is. I'm gonna hit everybody tonight. I'm gonna start from the left and just come all the way over to the right and just get every. I'm just gonna get to all of y'all so everybody can be mad. He's the cut and paste Jesus. We cut him out here and we paste him where we want him to be. We allow him to be in our life to the level that we want him to be in our life. He can be in this part of my life, but he can't touch this part of my life. That's the American Jesus. That's the I'll serve him. I find the church that'll preach Jesus like I want to hear Jesus being preached. Right? That means you go to churches that don't talk about blood and don't talk about cross and don't talk about resurrection. It's just a soft Jesus, right? Or they'll go to a church that doesn't even mention God at all because God's on the inside and he's not really supposed to come out. He's just supposed to stay on the inside. So we cut and paste him and put him where we want him. Jesus is not an American Jesus. But we live like that sometimes because we get in our culture, we think for some reason that is how he is perceived. And what happens is we forget that he loves the nations. He loves every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every culture, men around the world. He loves them in Mexico. He loves them in Japan. He loves them in India. He loves them in Germany. He loves them in Russia, and he loves them in the Middle East. Right? He's not an American. We think that Jesus started here. He didn't start here. It all started in the beginning when John said, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was from the beginning, before there was anything. All things were made by him and for him. Ha! I'm going to teach. I'm not going to preach. Back to focus. Listen. Right? Why do you think there's such an attack on the book of Genesis and the hour we live in? Why do you think the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis is such under scrutiny in our universities and in belief systems in the world when they try to believe that creation was never real and never existed? If you disprove the beginning, you just disprove everything. Mm-hmm. All right. We'll move on. But he's not, listen, I'm really going to dig in now. Can I dig in just a minute? Just like a batter getting in the batter's box. He's not a Democratic Jesus either. I don't mean Democratic Party, I mean Democratic. The majority does not always rule. You can have a majority in something, but that doesn't mean that it's right. Y'all help me somewhere, somebody help me. Just because 50 votes say yes and 45 say no, if the Word doesn't line up with it, it's just as wrong as it was as if everybody voted for it. Huh? But we have churches that think he's a Democratic Jesus and think that you can... think you can legislate morality into your church. Right? That just because you voted yes... that the homosexual can get behind the pulpit and preach the Word of God with power. Right? Just because you voted yes. That ain't how it works. That's not how the Word works. It's a theocracy. We've lost that here. See, our church, that's why our churches struggle so much. We struggle because we have this Western democratic mindset that the majority always rules. I want to tell you, there's been times when God has probably slipped out of a church a time or two because they think that because they voted something in that was godly. I'm telling you, it's a theocracy. He's in charge. He is the answer. He's the only answer. And if the Word says it, who are we to change it? Or to move it? Or to explain it differently? Or to cut it and paste it where you and I live? Oh, praise God, I'm not going to preach. But go ahead and take your medicine and like it. Listen, it's the hour we live in. But these are days of great deception. We talked about that. I've talked about that already. And so in these days of great deceptions, I'll say it again. I've said it like three times already. And if you didn't hear me the first three times, I'm going to say it again so you can hear it, because I want you to get it. I heard Adrian Rogers preach this. He said, speaking of the last days, speaking of the coming events, the last days and the coming events is like casting their shadow before they come. In other words, when we read Matthew 24 and 25, it's talking about the tribulation. But what happens is we can see the shadow of this already at work in our nation before we ever get to the tribulation. And the closer we get to the return of the Lord, the closer it's going to be to what we read here in this book. There will be a day of deception. You will see people falling away. It'll be the shadow of what's to come. There's a shadow now just beginning to loom over the nations of the world, and we're being deceived and changed into everything else in the world. But there's days of deception, but in verse 6, there's also days of destruction, both man-made and natural. It tells us, for sake of time, I'm going to read it real quick, there'll be rumors of wars, nation against nation. Listen to this. The top 20 wars of the last century killed more soldiers. Now, not civilians, not those who weren't, not anything else, destruction. It was soldiers. The last century, the 20 biggest wars of the last century killed 40 million soldiers. And the horse, it was more than the course of history since the beginning of time. Now that puts it in perspective. There was more blood shed in the last century that you and I have lived in than ever in the course of all of human history. And I'll tell you what's eerie. What's eerie is that our technology and weaponry has gotten so sophisticated and so destructive, now it's beginning to fall into the hands of people who want to destroy the whole world and wipe out whole groups of people. Entire nations, if they could. I'm telling you, there's 10,000 ISIS right now that if they, listen, when they took over Libya, they got a hold of a number of jetliners. Now, what do you think they're going to do with that? Fly to the beach? I'll tell you what they're going to do with it. You remember 9/11? They're going to load that thing up and they're going to try to fly it into something when they get the chance. I mean, kill, destructive. That's the mindset. In Kentucky, we call them Yahoos, not ISIS. But it's the hour we live in. And so, and then we see in verse 7, like what I've been speaking, we see a shadow cast of the increasingly destruction, not by man, but by natural destruction. The increase of intensity of the earth and earthquakes and hurricanes, and we will see that they'll be coming at such a rapid. That'll be the shadow that we will see taking place when we get close to the coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church. Y'all ever see that 60 Minutes thing with who is that guy? I wanted to call him Maury Schaefer, but it wasn't him. It was a little short white-headed guy that's on there on 60 Minutes all the time. No, not Andy Rooney, but he's not as sarcastic as Andy Rooney is. I can't think of his name. Anyway, he went and interviewed this group of islanders off the coast of where the tsunami hit. And what happened was, is that whole tribe lived, that whole village of people that were about 1,000 to 1,200 of those villagers who do not speak English. They're not even modern. They're natives. But they survived it. You know how they survived it? Because their witch doctors, their forefathers, they were so in tune with the earth, they could tell, they could sense a rumbling going on, and they knew that there was a massive destruction of some kind that was going to happen to the coast by just watching nature, by just seeing what was going on around them. They had the ability to see it. So they began to run their young people, their wives, their children, up to the hillsides, and they sat on the hillsides, and a day later the tsunami hit and wiped out their whole village, but all of them lived. The next generation was fighting them. You know, they interviewed this one guy, he was like 20. He said, that old man came to me and said, something bad's going to happen. I said, get away from me, old man. That's how he was telling it. Listen, we need to live in a day when God's people are so in tune with the Spirit of God that we can be like the men of Issachar, able to discern the times, be able to see what's coming down the pipe, be in tune with what God's doing in the world so that we can be a force in these last days to help change and pull people to the cross and to Christ. So there's a shadow of the intensity. And then there's the desertion of the feeling of love. This is interesting because when you begin to look at verse 9, it says, look at verse 9 if you would, in Matthew 24. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another. And will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise and deceive many. There's that word again, deception. That's the fourth time we see it, or third time we see it in this scripture. What is he talking about here? In the tribulation period, there's going to be a desertion of feeling. There's going to be a desertion of love and of feeling. Don't you see the shadow of that happening in our culture right now? I mean, ISIS is killing the Coptic Christians. They're killing the Yetis. They're killing the... today in Kenya, the last I read, 85 people were murdered in a Christian college in Kenya today by terrorists who went in and murdered them cold dead. And then right before service, I saw flash up on the news that they went down to the southern part of Kenya and they attacked another Christian school down there. And it's hard telling how many they've killed there. Listen, we need to pray for Matthew and Becky. Their children's home is right there in Kenya. They're there now. And we just need to pray for them. And one by one, that God will protect those kids and protect them and protect that Christian village, that He'll put angels around there and protect them right now. I'm telling you, you think I'm kidding? Two Christian universities were attacked in Kenya today. You think they're going to stop there? There's this lack of feeling, this abandonment. Listen, do you think of what's happening this week and this month in our country just because we pass a religious act to protect people and to protect people to worship, all of a sudden this hatred and spewing that is going on and this attack on Christians? What's happening is that men's hearts are waxing cold in this last days. We can't even say what we believe anymore. We can't even take a stand on not what we say, but what the Scripture says anymore without being attacked. It's not about just being different or just preaching something different. They want you to adopt what they're doing and accept it. I'm telling you, the world wants you to accept it. They want you to embrace them. It's coming a day. And I'm afraid the next generation, if they don't learn the Word of God and get strong, will they be deceived by a delusion that will come? Huh? I was reading and praying this week, and God took me to the story. I'm going to close. Oh, man, I'm sorry. Give me 5 minutes. No. You're going to get beat up when you get out in the hallway. You start saying stuff like that. I'm gonna finish this. I've been reading and praying this week. And I've been reading about Joseph of Arimathea. And you know that Joseph, there was a Joseph when Jesus was born that was there. There was a Joseph when Jesus died. Isn't that amazing? The Bible says in all four Gospels it describes Joseph of Arimathea. Now, when I was in England, I got to read a little something there at the Westminster Abbey that they had on Joseph. And they believe that Joseph himself had traveled to that those areas of England. He was a he dealt in tin, he dealt in clothing, and they believe he would cross the Mediterranean and that he was one of the first ones to ever explore Great Britain. That Joseph Arimathea, some believe that Joseph of Arimathea may have even been the uncle of Jesus. That he may have even been someone who kind of not cared after, but kind of watched over Mary and Jesus, and he may have been an uncle to Mary, or a brother, or a distant relative. And so what happened was the scripture defines Joseph of Arimathea as one, the Bible says, that he, John says, that he secretly served Jesus. And then it said that when he was in the Sanhedrin, it said that though he was there when they decided to deceive and to lie on Jesus and to have him crucified, even though he was there, that he did not agree with them. The whole point is that for a long time, Joseph of Arimathea was secretly serving Christ. He wasn't out. Why? Because of fear. He was a wealthy man. He may have lost all that he owned, his farms, his whatever he did, or his wealth. He may have been ostracized by those in whom he was in the Sanhedrin with. He may have been afraid of the relationships and lost his position in the Sanhedrin. But when Jesus died, and he took him, that the Bible says that Joseph, now listen to this, this is what's interesting. Oh, I hope you get this, because I got blessed when I was thinking about this. It said when Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea walked into Pilate's fortress to ask for the body of Jesus. Do you know that at the moment that he did that, he became, according to Pharisees and the rulers and the scribes, that the moment he stepped into Pilate's fortress, he became immediately unclean. Matter of fact, they believe he was at the cross and he saw Jesus dying. And something, well, he was serving him secretly for the longest time, but when he saw him on the cross and he saw him bleeding and dying, something in Joseph of Arimathea said, I can no longer keep silent about what I believe. So when he walked into that praetorian courtyard and he walked into Pilate, he became unclean according to the Pharisees. And so he could never go back. Y'all get that? That moment he lost everything. He turned back from everything that was religious and everything that he may have been afraid of. He asked for the body of Jesus. And the Bible says that he took the body of Jesus down. You imagine? The Bible tells us in Mark that the women watched from a cross as they pulled Jesus off the cross. Could you imagine as he pulled those nails out and Jesus' body coming down on him? And those priestly garments now, which were all perfect and represent holiness, represented a religion of Judaism and perfection, and represented there was a protocol in how you dressed and presented yourself. Now the very thing that he put so much pride in had become bloodstained by the blood of Jesus. Come on, think about that for a moment. Carrying Jesus' body down and all that preparation, having that blood all over you. I don't know about you, but when I came to Christ, that's exactly what happened to you and I. We reached out for Jesus and all of our pride, everything we had hoped in, everything we had believed in, everything we trusted, the blood of Jesus touched those areas of our life. And what we thought was so great now become bloodstained by Christ. Ha ha! That's good stuff right there. I told you I'd close with that, and that's what I'm going to do. And, Hallelujah. Verse 12 talks about the lawlessness that's going to be described in that last day. The love of many shall wax cold. I'm telling you, folks. Love grow cold. The word in Greek is sugasati. It means suga means soul. Blown cold. It means to be blown cold by the wind. And I'm telling you, the love of many wax cold in the last days because I'm telling you, there's a breath of unbelief that is breathing on the church. And we are finding more ways to not believe anymore than we are finding ways to believe. And so the church is growing cold. My God, help us, Lord. Stand with me, if you would, tonight as we pray. I didn't even get to the Jew and the church. That's all right. He goes on to talk about the abomination of desolation when the Jewish temple becomes desecrated. The Jews turn. The man of peace will come. Then Matthew 26 and 27. Jesus promises them, just like He did back in the scripture that we read earlier in Daniel, that He would come and save them. But here's the awesome thing. The Bible in Revelation 7 says that in that tribulation period at the end, there'll be a great Gentile harvest and a great Jewish harvest. The multitudes that none can even count. You know what's awesome about all that? Is that even in the midst of the worst time of human history, you find the grace of God. Huh? In the midst of God pouring out His wrath, His judgment, and bringing destruction upon those who oppose God. In the midst of that, His mercy is being poured out on people. Would you say that's a gracious God? Even in the midst of the worst of human history, God's still loving people. And God still loves you. Right? Aren't you thankful He loves you tonight? Lift your hands tonight. Father, we love You tonight. We thank You for the grace of God. It doesn't matter how bad life gets or how bad this world gets. Your mercy and grace overrides everything. And I thank You, God, for the blood. I thank You, God, for truth and the Word of God. I thank You for this book that governs and directs my life, that it is fixed, that it is truth, that is undeniably everything. And so, Father, we trust You tonight with our lives, our jobs, our homes. We know the wicked man will come and pursue. There will be persecution that comes in these last days. But we will stand and not be ashamed of who we are. We'll come out of the secret place like Joseph of Arimathea, and we'll stop serving You secretly and begin to serve You publicly and not be ashamed of who You are. I pray a download of the Holy Ghost on Your people tonight. When you leave this building, there'll be an infusion of faith that'll hit them. That they'll share Jesus with everybody. Not be ashamed of what You did on the cross. And may the blood-stained cross cover every area of their life. May the power of the Holy Ghost in these last days, oh God. Thank You for the grace that You have displayed on all of us in this room tonight. May the blessing of God be on Your people as we leave tonight. I pray that Sunday morning will be a time of harvest. Somebody's going to get saved Sunday morning. Somebody's going to find Jesus. Somebody's going to get a realization of the cross and a realization of the resurrection. It's not going to be the yelling of the preacher, the spouting off. It's not going to be the music. It's not going to be nothing. The Bible says when Jesus is lifted up, men shall be drawn unto His bosom. It'll be the Holy Spirit. Draw men into this building who need Christ on Sunday morning. Break the bonds that have kept men from Jesus. May they answer like Joseph of Arimathea answered and say, yes, 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 I will serve Him and not be ashamed. May the blessing of God be on us in Jesus' name. And all of God's saints said real big, amen.